Brother Kyle's absence, I have been granted the opportunity to preach this morning. It is good to be with you, and it's good to worship with you. For those that are visiting with us, on behalf of the elders and the congregation. But again, for those that's visiting, your presence indicates that you have an interest in God's Word and in spiritual matters. I have a message this morning that was inspired by Jeff and Jason. Their messages last week. The title may be a little bit deceiving as to what I'm going to talk about. But Jeff talked about a worthy or a virtuous woman. Kyle spoke about evangelism. And I want to talk about two women that have had a great impact in my life. They were godly women that taught me much about evangelism, about God, and how to live my life. So, as we begin this morning, I want to talk about this term, worthy or virtuous, the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. It is not to be thought or limited that it is a woman who has a good work ethic. Virtuous in the Bible has a variety of meanings depending upon the context, but the virtuous woman is virtuous because of things relating to moral worth. It's the ability and the efficiency that involves moral worth. We see that from a number of passages in the Bible, and I have just a few of them here. Back in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21, when Moses' father, Jethro, saw that Moses was taking upon him every issue among the children of Israel, he gave this advice to Moses. He said, Moses, this is an impossible task. You need to choose out able men to help you. That word able is this virtuous word in Proverbs 31. And he describes there in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21, he said, choose out men who fear God, men of truth, men who hate covetousness. That's what virtuous is. That's what the virtuous woman was. And that is involved in evangelism. Brother Michael mentioned in class this morning briefly Ruth as a foreign wife who, and the comments were that she gave up her foreign gods to serve the God of Israel. Ruth was described in chapter 3 and verse 11 as a woman of excellence. She was virtuous. It had moral implications. It wasn't just because Ruth had a good work ethic that she was virtuous. She showed by her behavior in not going after young men, rich or poor, but being respectful toward how she acted toward Boaz at the advice of Naomi. As you read Ruth chapter 3, you see why Ruth was described as a woman of excellence. She was virtuous. Being unvirtuous is seen from the behavior of Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 52 when he sought to usurp the throne of David from the hands of Solomon. Adonijah acted very underhandedly. He was not virtuous. He was not morally excellent in what he did. And he suffered for that. But those are enough to give us a good Bible definition of what virtuous means. A virtuous or worthy woman is to be praised because of her spiritual fervor. If we were to think of Mary and Martha, a virtuous woman is the Mary because she chose the better part, as we read there in Luke chapter 10, verse 42. And so the two women I want to talk to you about that taught me a lot about evangelism, about God's will and how to honor God and how I live, were my mother and my oldest sister. Both of these women have since passed on from this life, but their teachings remain with me. So I want to talk to you about my mother first, some things that she taught me. as well as share with you what I think are some unique ways in how she taught me. My mother had a very unique sense of humor. She was a master at quoting nursery rhymes and riddles, folk songs, and so forth. She was born in 1913. She lived to be nearly 102, passing away in 2015, just a mere 6 years ago. And as with many in that day and time, or of that generation, my mother had a way with words that declared truths from the Bible. This unique use of words and descriptions typified that society in general back then. It was especially true when they spoke of someone's negative behavior. They were respectful and discreet. They didn't just come out and say they were a sorry piece of trash, they were lazy. They didn't talk about people disrespectfully, even if they needed to be chastised. And I'd like to share some of those with you as we go through. And again, it helped me as I've come to see and be stressed with, and I appreciate Jason so much in stressing the need, the various areas that we can be evangelistic as Christians. Mom taught me about the golden rule. We're familiar with it. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. That was the Lord's teaching. My mother didn't just quote that verse. Rather, she had a little rhythmic version of the golden rule. This is her version. If you and your folks love me and my folks, like me and my folks love you and your folks, there's never been folks love folks since folks been folks, like me and my folks love you and your folks. I don't know where she got that, but she said that over and over and over. You treat people the way you want to be treated. And in connection with that, she always said this: you be the kind of neighbor you want to have, and you'll have the kind of neighbor you want to be. It took me a while to understand this. We can't control others, but we can control ourselves, can't we? Being the kind of neighbor you want others, or you want to have, doesn't ensure that they'll automatically be that person. But regardless, if they choose to hate you, you can't control them. You can control yourself. We know that we are to be a salt influence and a light influence. Michael talked about that in class again this morning. We see that from the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And we know, according to the Lord's teaching on the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, verse 36, that we are to prove ourselves neighbor. No matter how others behave, I can't control you. I can control how I react. And I'm to be salt, I'm to be a light, and I'm to prove myself a neighbor. I'll treat you the way I want to be treated. Or as Mom said, I be the kind of neighbor I want to have. And then she also said this, because at times there was difficult people. And the Bible talks about enemies we will have. With difficult people, my mother always said this: well, I treated them as good as they would let me. We find Matthew 5, verse 44, that how are we to treat our enemies? As good as they'll let us. No matter how they treat us, we're to love them, we're to bless them, we're to do them good, pray for them. We're to treat them the way we want to be treated. They may not return that. And this advice of treating people as good as they would let her, Over the years, this was especially outstanding when it came to dealing with family. You know, getting along, it doesn't just happen, does it? In my family, I had 10 siblings. So between 11 children, you've got in-laws, you've got parents and family of the in-laws to deal with. And in all of that mixture, it's inevitable you're going to have differences of beliefs to deal with. And this gives occasion for tensions, a heated exchange of words. Mom said, treat them as good as they'll let you. And I'm reminded of this every time I read Proverbs 15 and verse 1. How you handle a difficult person? Well, you don't throw wood on the fire. We're told in Proverbs 15 and verse 1 that a soft answer does what? It helps to calm things. And we see that an example I thought of was a worthy woman. Abigail, the wife of Nabal in 1 Samuel chapter 25. You recall, Nabal was a wealthy man, but he was a scoundrel. He was a wicked man. And at that time in David's life, he and his men encountered the shepherds of Nabal. And they treated Nabal's men good, fair, and sought peace. And then David asked of Nabal something. And Nabal became an enemy. He did not return the kindness to David. David mentioned how kind and fair he had been. And because of Nabal's harsh treatment, David purposed to kill him. But Abigail, a woman of virtue, a woman of wisdom, who is described in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 3, and although she was a woman of beautiful appearance, it said that Abigail was a woman of good understanding, virtuous, moral purity. She goes to David and she says, for the sake of time and to put it in modern day context, she said, David, if you act like Nabal, you're no better than him. Don't stoop to his level. The Lord is going to make you king, and he's going to bless you. Don't tarnish your life with this one act. She didn't go to David and bawl him out, and that's my husband, how dare you? She was a woman of good understanding. A soft answer can handle a difficult situation and difficult people. And so, my mother, I was reminded, how do you handle that? You treat people as good as they'll let you. You can't control them, but you can control you. And one other thing before I go on to my sister that my mom taught me, helped in a marriage. Mom had a respectful way of describing probably the main contributing factor to marriage problems, marriage issues, and even divorce. She would say of a spouse who was not responsible and causing problems within a marriage, and this was especially true, as we know, money many times is a problem in a marriage, mismanagement. My mother would say of an irresponsible spouse, well, they can thimble it out the back door quicker than it can be shoveled in the front. I understood what she meant. And you know, when you think of this concept of thimbling something out the back door, you're not doing it overtly, are you? You're not behaving in an honorable way. Responsibility and honoring the marriage vows is what this little saying meant. You know, when you do things in secret, because you don't want to be discovered, that's usually connected with sin. And I found it interesting that in all of the New Testament epistles, that this discreet hiding your motives, hiding your what you really want to accomplish, to be connected all the time with false teachers. Let's give you a couple examples. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he spoke of false teachers that would secretly bring in their destructive heresies. They don't do it out in the open because they know they'll be discovered. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 4 spoke of brethren that were secretly brought in just to cause division. When you try to thimble things out the back door, it can overcome what's shoveled in the front. When your life is characterized with secrecy, it is not going to contribute to a healthy marriage. And so thimbling things out the back door, such behavior in a marriage, it won't strengthen the unity in a marriage that needs to exist to have a happy marriage. It will destroy trust between spouses, and many times end up in a divorce. Those were some things that my mother taught me. Now let me talk about my sister briefly. My sister was one who loved, she was a lover of Bible study. Whether she was the pupil or the teacher, she just loved to study the Bible with other people. If you came over, there's nothing more than she'd like than to have a discussion, a study about the Bible, talk about the Bible. And she taught me much, probably more than anyone else. She taught me how to study the Bible so that I could find the answers for myself and not have my faith put in somebody else's thinking. Often I would struggle with determining whether a passage was literal or figurative. Not that I don't still, but not as much. And she referred to the Bible quite often as God's revealed will. And she would refer to it, the Bible. She said, "Roger, remember, revealed sense makes common sense, not nonsense." And she always used this example. Drink the cup. She said, "Roger, is that talking about the content or the container? Drink the cup." This is an issue that brethren are divided over. Figurative or literally? Can I literally drink a container? What's it referring to? This is just an example of how she helped me. When I would go back and read it literally, it made nonsense to apply it that way. So I knew it had to be figurative. And that helped me, just one example. And she would use, because she was a lover of coffee, "Give me another cup of coffee. Roger, what am I wanting? A second container or more liquid?" My sister was as the prophet Nathan was to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan rebuked David for taking Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He came to David and he said, "David, I want to tell you a little story. There was a man that had just a whole bunch of animals that he could sacrifice, and he was going to have a feast for a bunch of folks. And rather than take from his abundance, there was this fellow over here that had one little animal. It was just like a family member. And David, that man took that man's only animal and sacrificed it for his guest. David, what do you think about a fellow like that?" And David, you know, he was sitting right on the edge of his seat, strung along, and David said, "Well, I'll tell you what ought to happen to such a fellow. He ought to be put to death." Well, Nathan's work was done. He had laid the groundwork with a little story that had no connection. David was totally unsuspecting. He told a simple story, and all he had to say, David, that's you. That's what you've done. David had already pronounced his own judgment. That was how my sister talked, especially a man. She did not take over. She simply listened when she was approached. She didn't initiate, but she was known for her simple and plain way of explaining the scriptures. And she would do like Nathan did to King David. She taught me about authority and context, two things that are sorely needed for us to grow to maturity. She taught me the need to have authority from God rather than feelings as the basis for my convictions. When I would quote my understanding of a passage, which was usually back then what I'd heard some preacher preach on it, she had this, and Donna, this is a tribute to you. My sister put Genesis and Deuteronomy. She said, Roger, where did you find that? In 2 Deuteronomy. That was her go-to. And then she'd say, now, let's look at the context. See what we're talking about here. And then from that, I learned the significance of the Apostle Peter's words. My convictions need to be in God's oracles. I learned the significance of the Apostle Paul's words to the brethren at Corinth when he said, don't think beyond what is written. And that's what she was teaching me. When I would utter something that was not in the Bible, she said, did you get that in 2 Deuteronomy? Where is it at in the Bible? She taught me to respect God's authority. Statements that I would often make and that I've heard made. Well, you know, I just don't see. Well, I think. Now, I feel. Well, I just don't believe. Well, now, to me, this means. We need to remember. God didn't ask us, what do you think about this command that I've given? We are not God's consultant. We need to understand that. She helped many of my family to see the need for authority because of her simple yet to the point method. And in dealing with those that relied on feelings rather than scripture for their convictions, she simply pointed out, you know, when you tell me that I think, God didn't ask you what you thought about what he said. That's a big lesson. We need to be reminded, God's the potter. We're just the clay. Romans 9 and verse 20 says, would the thing formed have a right to say to the one who formed it, why did you make me this way? That's what we do when we question God's commands. Why do you want me to do that? Why do I have to do that? That mentality comes from 2 Deuteronomy, not from God. Context. She stressed context in teaching. She would follow this up with these words. Roger, a text without its context is just a pretext. She always used these two examples throughout her life. They were so simple. She said, you know, after Judas betrayed the Lord, Roger, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5 says that Judas went out and hanged himself. Better get that up there for you. And she said, you know, the Lord said, go do thou likewise. Well, both those statements are in the Bible. But they disregard context. They're two separate contexts. And she used these to teach me. Just because you can find a statement in the Bible, if you don't respect the circumstances behind why the Lord said it, you're going to come up with all sorts of problems. Yes, Judas hung himself, and I'm to go do that. No, I'm not. Context. And she taught me the importance of that. My sister was the Priscilla who taught Apollos along with her husband Aquila in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. My sister was like Deborah in Judges chapter 4, who, although she was the judge, Barak, Deborah did not usurp authority. God would tell Deborah what needed to be done, and she had to kind of urge Barak, you need to do this. This is what the Lord wants done, Barak. She didn't just, I'm going to do it because you're sorry and you won't. No, she knew her place. She was a virtuous, behaving woman. So was Priscilla. My sister taught women and she taught men. A lot of times it was just in a conversation, not in a class setting. And most often that's how she taught men. She would just be there. They would be talking. They might look at her and ask her for a comment or a question. She was like Nabal's wife. She never initiated things. She would, when asked, reply with wisdom and in subjection. She would ask questions and maybe give a parallel example like Nathan did to David to get the men to see what they ought to see and get the men to see what they ought to do. And she was sought out because of such wisdom. But one thing was common between my mother and my sister. And it was the greatest teaching that I learned from them, not from their mouth, but from what they both did. Both of them came out of a denominational church. The reason, from their own lips, when they were confronted with Bible teaching and saw that their convictions up to that point were simply based on feelings rather than the Bible, they changed their beliefs, just like Ruth, just like Rahab, that Michael talked about in class. They changed their belief. They submitted to God's oracles. They submitted to a thus saith the Lord. Both my mother and my sister would later comment that they never actually much read their Bibles before. They never missed a service. They went. My sister was in a trio type situation, they sang. But they admitted, I never really read and studied my Bible. And so when they were finally face to face with truth, truth condemned them. Matter of fact, they both acknowledged they were so angered that they began to search their Bible to prove that teacher wrong. That was the reason they started studying the Bible. I'll show you you're wrong. But that was when they saw that that teacher was telling them right. Because that teacher was my father. And he had went through that same process. He set out to prove that preacher wrong. And he saw that what he was being told was Bible. And he changed. So I want to leave you with this counsel. Don't study the Bible to prove truth wrong. But study the Bible. Please study your Bible. Learn how to study your Bible. Bible study involves, you can't study the Bible without reading it. But you can certainly read your Bible and never study it. Study the Bible. Learn how to do that. And have the courage to follow God's will rather than your own. I want to leave you with a reading from Matthew chapter 11. you have your Bible or you have one near you, please take a moment. Read it with me. Think about what we're reading together. This is Jesus' words. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This morning, what does your life reflect? Are you a virtuous person? What's your convictions based upon? What have they been based upon? What is your life in Christ? Think about that. And I encourage you, make sure that what you believe is an oracle of God and not of man. I hope the lesson's been beneficial. If you're in this morning's audience and you've never given your life to the Lord, do you know how to do that? Do you know the oracle from God? If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, are you willing to stop living a life of sin? Are you desirous to learn how to live a new life apart from sin? That's what we're here to help you with, to learn a new life in Christ, apart from sin, apart from covetousness, apart from thimbling things out the back door, doing things in secret. Will you acknowledge that God hath made Jesus Lord and Christ, and will you allow him to be Lord of your life? If so, bury that man in water. Be immersed in water. The oracle of God says your sins will be washed away. That's what baptism's purpose is for. If you've done that, but your life has slowly went back to the life you once lived, come to Christ. If you're weary of that, come to him. Acknowledge, I've not lived. He's not been Lord of my life, and I want to begin again to serve him. You have an opportunity to do that right now. If you'll come to the front, as together we stand and sing. Will you come?